So welcome to Sinners Anonymous. I want you to think about that for a second. Think about, you have these Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Sex Addicts Anonymous, all these different groups, and they all have this singular purpose of somebody's got something in their life that they don't want to hold on to anymore, and it's been hurting them, and it's been affecting them. And so they find this group of other people who share their hurt, and they come together to heal. We do that every week, don't we? I mean, we don't have to come here and just be physically sick. You can be spiritually sick and come here and need healing. And the doors are always open every Sunday. We're not going to stop that. You can't stop God's church. You know, we were all sinners at one point before. I hope nobody's a sinner right now. I hope you're not carrying anything with you. But I don't know your heart, okay? That's like the pastor said before. We can't do it for you. But we can lead you, guide you, teach you. So know that you're in the right place. Jesus, he knew this best of all. There's a popular story. It's in Mark. It's in Luke. It's in Matthew. I looked at the one in Mark. You know, Mark is action man Jesus. It's the shortest gospel. He's very matter of fact and to the point. Things that you would see like 9 verses in another gospel, he uses like 2. He's like, and then it happened. And then it happened. And then it happened. You know, it was very quick. And the story that I was looking at is Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners at Levi's house, you know. And as you can imagine, the Pharisees, they felt some way about this. And he told them all, sick people need doctors, not the healthy. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Message version, it goes, they call them a collection of disreputable guests. And then the Pharisees lit into the disciples. And they said, what kind of an example is this? Acting cozy with the riffraff. So Jesus, he overhears it, and he shoots back at the Pharisees, and he says, who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? I'm here inviting the sin sick, not the spiritually fit. If you're healthy with the Lord, great. That's awesome. That's what we want. But at the same time, we know we're the Great Commission. It doesn't matter if you've got a pastoral calling or a missionary calling, we are all called to that commission. And I know that there's some folks out there that have some strong feelings, or they even disagree with other versions of the Bible, like the Message or the Passion versions, even the New Living Translation. There's a lot of people that they don't like it. They think that the King James version of the Bible is the original and only inspired word of God, and that's what you got to follow. And then there's two problems with that. The first is a historical problem. They didn't speak English back then. Jesus spoke Hebrew, and the Romans spoke Latin, and the Greeks spoke Greek, and there's some ancient Sumerian texts in there. There's no English. The second problem is a question that I like to pose, is it more important what version of English someone reads the gospel or that they have read it at all? So we've got a little exercise. All right, so there's a famous Greek, his name's Homer, and he wrote a book. He wrote an epic poem called the Iliad. We all know the story, right? The Trojan army rode a big giant horse, and they went out and they killed all the Greeks. And then Achilles got lost at sea fighting a cyclops and some sea monsters. That's how it went, right? I mean, I saw the picture in the textbook. It must be real. I should have read the book. The Wizard of Oz. There's a brave witch. I'll never say that word again. Who battled an evil girl named Dorothy because she threw a house at her sister and stole her shoes. And then the mean old girl threw battery acid on her, and a brave old wizard banished her from the land. A little fun fact, I did read that book. When she melts the witch with water, it's only about halfway through. Scarlet Letter. It's been required in many English classes. I bet that A stood for awesome. No? Okay. I skimmed that book, and I really should have read it because I did not do very good on that test. All right, so I think you guys get the point there. All right, but imagine that this is how your children are taught. I think some of you might think that, you know, in certain environments, your children are being taught this way. I think some of us might even look farther and say that our government is governing this way. You know, not all of them, but it's happening. All right, now imagine that this is how you received God's word on Sunday. You know, if you didn't have any sirens going off, you could get led astray very fast. Moses would have built the ark. Jacob would have anointed the prophetess Jezebel. And Jesus would have just been a carpenter. Don't forget about Noah in that Garden of Eden. And he chopped down that cherry tree. See, if you didn't follow what I did there, you should probably read your Bible later. Think about the Dark Ages, all right? The Catholic Church is like the sole authority at this period of history, right? And reading, it's not an essential skill. Majority of the population, they pretty much have to go to their Catholic Church, to all of their bishops and their priests, to get fed spiritually, you know? And most of the scripture is in Latin at this point. And it's spread across this great continent that has a lot of different languages. Right, so you couldn't read about God on your own. You had to go somebody for it. You had to go to this external source, somebody else's opinion. You couldn't get it for yourself, right? And I always encourage everybody, read it for yourself. Don't take what I'm saying as the know-all be-all. You have to read your Bible and make your own assumptions. English doesn't come around until about the middle 5th century when you have Danes and Germans the Dutch, and they're all migrating into England, and they have all of these different languages that are just kind of smashing together until finally we have English. And it still takes another 10 centuries until we get the printing press. And that's how we have the Bible as the number one bestseller. And literacy starts becoming more common, you know. It's becoming more prevalent. Now everybody can read. Now everybody can go and give their own opinions. And so we have some of these, you know, the Protestant movement and all that. Remember, there's this moment in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is what I've based a lot of this off of today. You know, God said that Judah is going to wear yokes and bonds that they've made themselves, and that the Lord, he's going to give them and the beasts of the field over to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to serve, they're going to serve him, and they're going to serve his sons, and they're going to serve his sons' sons. And, you know, the scholars have gone back, and they've kind of looked, and they've pieced it together, and they said this is about a 70-year period. And a man called Hananiah came, and he's saying that he prophesied that it'd only be 2 years, and everybody would be fine. And the king of Judah is going to be restored, and that God, he broke the yoke of Babylon, and everybody believed him. And so God says to Jeremiah to tell everybody that, you know, they broke yokes of wood, and they replaced them with iron. Imagine everything you would miss if you never read this book on your own. This is not just the written word of God. This is the living word of God. It's supposed to guide us. You know, everybody can hear about Jesus. You know, but what is the gift of salvation supposed to mean to us? What is discipleship? What is the gravity of sin to mean to us if we don't read the teachings ourselves? What does faith look like if we don't see how it is demonstrated in every single page of this book? The law and the prophets have been fulfilled, but there's still a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of understanding in the Old Testament. There's a lot of things that you can see in the New Testament, and you can go back to the Old Testament, and you can tie them together, and you can see how God was already thinking of these things. You know, I say otherwise, you have to survive on cookie-cutter verses. You know? It's like having a whole kitchen full of food, and all you did was eat the crumbs that you dropped on the floor and wonder why you're starving. All right. Cookie-cutter verse. Jeremiah 31:31. We all know this one. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's a great verse. Don't get me wrong. It's a great verse. What about the rest of this book? There's 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah. And then in this verse alone, there's a whole 30 verses before it that people forget about. Verse 1, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 13 and 14, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, will comfort them, will make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of my priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Remember, this is a terrible time for these guys. They're being persecuted by enemies from other kingdoms. They're coming in, they're making war, and they're losing. And then they're being deported from their home, from their land. And the people that are remaining are being forced to pay this king. And when they can't pay, he deports the rest of them. Their cities and their walls are falling. But this is what the Lord is saying. I'll turn their mourning into joy. I will make them rejoice rather than sorrow. This is that you have to trust God now and get the explanation later. Verse 29 and 30, in those days they shall say no more that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, I honestly cannot imagine if I was still judged for the sins of all of my earthly fathers and people that I consider a father, right? Because if I did that, the math is against me. Hard. I have a birth father. He was not a nice man. I don't know if he still is a nice man, but I can tell you he's walking the wrong path. He spent 25 years in prison for sex crimes. As part of, I know I've testified about that before, but he spent 25 years in prison for some of the things that he did to me and my sister and all of our siblings and other kids that we didn't even know about. And he's out now, as my sister has informed me. I recently reached out to her, and she told me all kinds of things, like he identifies as a woman. So if there's ever a soul that needs Jesus, it's him. This is just my birth father, guys. I have two fathers that legally adopted me. It was my dad and my pop. I love them. I love them to death. You know, they've got their legally binding marriage according to man's law, but this is still sin. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And I know that on a couple occasions they tried to introduce God into my life, but it never stuck. And I think you can imagine why. They're bonded in sin. They're trying to do better for me, but they can't do better for themselves. You know, it's like the oxygen mask on the airplane. You got to put yours on first before you put other people's on. I have a stepfather because my dad remarried after my pop passed away. And I have a Christian father from the family I got when I was saved. You know, and he's got a life in Christ, but he had a past as a sinner. So right now I'm up to five. Count them, five. Right? And not a lot of my Navy vets are here, you know. But I had a professional mentor on the boat. I was good friends with him. I call him a sea daddy. Right, and see, when this day of judgment comes, I'm going to answer for me, not for all of them. But I don't want to be standing before that throne and telling myself, oh, man, I should have read the book. I've still got some work to do. You know, I've been through the book once, cover to cover, and I've probably skimmed a bunch, like the Book of Numbers. So I probably missed some things, and I need to go back. And when I'm done reading it again, I'm going to go back again and again and again, because the Word of God is timeless. All right, how many people in here can say that you know Deuteronomy very well? Okay, yeah. All right, we're going to read it together. I had to be reminded of this by a license plate. So Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is in Deuteronomy. Pop quiz, what comes after Deuteronomy? Joshua. Joshua. Joshua's got that famous verse, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And in the very beginning of this book, the first eight verses, God's making this great promise to Joshua. And then he says, keep this book of the law on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then what's going to happen? And then you shall be prosperous and successful. Jesus isn't here yet, guys. David's not here yet. We haven't made the promise about the throne and the king or any of that. And God is already making these promises, and he's already made promises to Abraham before, right? Because if you're in Christ, then you're of Abraham's seed. Right, so I've still got some chapters and some books that I got to get back through again and again. I can't read the Bible in a straight line. I always go from one side to the next and so on and so on. And, you know, I get like squirrel brain and I go off on rabbit trails. You know, there's plenty of things that I have not reflected on. And like I said, the word of God is timeless. And, you know, Pastor made a sermon a while back. He said, we should be looking for ways to grow in Christ. If we don't grow, we die. Going back to Jeremiah again, Jeremiah 31, verses 18 through 20. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. I want you to remember Ephraim for a second. He's the second son of Joseph. His name, it means fruitfulness, right? And Joseph named him that because God made Joseph fruitful in Egypt. He took him out of the pit. He put him on the pinnacle. He's the second man in the whole land, only to Pharaoh. And Ephraim goes on, and it becomes the strongest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. What this verse is showing us is the whole, you know, I knew not that which I did. But when I realized the error of my ways, I repented and sought forgiveness, and I was restored by God. That's the important thing there, is that he was restored. You know, why do we receive this grace that we don't deserve? God loves us unconditionally, like the little children that we are, because we are his children, and he still chases after us, and he gives us mercy as a father, when we're sorry for the things that we know are wrong in his eyes. He's a God who seeks the shunned. Whether you've been shunned by others or you've been shunned by yourself, how many of you can say that you shunned yourself at one point in your life? You'll never be shunned by God the Father. I consider myself quite an authority on shunning oneself. I had an interesting chat last week when Nancy and PK were here. And I sat down and I talked with Nancy. And this is a bit of a testimony. So I've been in the service for about 10 years now. Before I came in, my parents didn't want me to go in the service at all. They wanted me to go to college, make something of myself, be more in life. I grew up and I was like, nope, I'm going in. I gave them a compromise. I did 1 year of college, and I said, okay, I did my year of college. I'm bored. I'm joining the service. But I wanted to join the Army. And I don't know what put me in the Navy recruiting office, but something just said, go to the Navy recruiting office. All my friends were in the Navy. I didn't know anybody in the Army, so I just went with the Navy. They didn't want me to go, but they could see that this is the direction I was going towards. And I was dealing with a lot of things when I joined. I really didn't want to be in college. I felt like I was wasting my time. My father had passed away 8 months prior, and I didn't want to deal with it. I didn't grieve back then, and I was running. I was running. The other problem is that, you know, I grew up with all these stories of big heroes. You know, Pat Tillman's the hometown hero. He had a whole career in the NFL, and he said, football can wait. I'm going to go serve my country. And this man went to college, and he didn't go and become an officer. He went and enlisted, and, you know, he did the invasion of Iraq, and he went in Afghanistan after he finished Ranger School, and he had a very unfortunate death. He was killed by friendly fire, but, you know, these are some of the stories that I grew up hearing. You know, I grew up with that war on terror mentality. Marcus Luttrell, lone survivor, Y'all seen that one? You know where he's in Afghanistan and there's four of them and they all throw themselves down a mountain to get away from the Taliban? I had to write an essay when I was a sophomore about that story. You know? This turned me into a little bit of a glory seeker. You know, I wanted to go out there and I wanted to do my part. I wanted to be in on the action. That's not a good thing to wish for. But I got it. I got my wish. Every time I deployed, I went out, 5th Fleet, area of operations. It's in the Middle East. You know, we do the Red Sea, we do the Gulf of Aden, we do the Arabian Sea, we do the Persian Gulf. They're not nice places. Some of the countries are allies and some of the countries are not. There's still mines around the Persian Gulf from the Iraq-Iran war that was back in 89, and we got to watch out for them, and we got to escort ships through there all the time so they don't get hit by the mines, they don't take fire from Iran when they want to harass us, you know, because oil ships are going in and out of there. There's a lot of commerce lanes right there, and we have to protect them. So we're constantly going back and forth through these strait transits, these little stretches where the land comes together, and it's narrow, and it's not hard for people to come over there and want to shoot at you. And they have. Right? But on my second deployment, we were part of a joint strike. What was going on is, you know, we were combating ISIS, Operation Inherent Resolve. ISIS sprung up in Syria and Iraq pretty much right after we took out Osama. And we had recently gone out of Iraq. You know, all the troops got pulled out of Iraq back in 2011. So now we're going back again to combat a new enemy. And, you know, Syria's also got a civil war going on. And the state army is killing their people systematically. And they supported ISIS. So we went to hunt ISIS, and so by extension, we went after them too when they started doing things that we didn't agree with. And you have to think, we sat back for a long time and watched them do this. They've been doing this for a decade. You know, they had that Arabian Spring, whatever. You know, that's back when the war in Libya and all that stuff was. This war in Syria was already going on. This leader is killing his people because they don't agree with each other. He's using chemical weapons that are illegal. And so one day he did it again, and us and a bunch of our allied countries, we did a joint strike, and we did missile strikes on a bunch of their weapons factories. And the news is very vague. When you go and look at the event, it just says we did a missile strike in the Red Sea. And it has the little blurb that my public affairs officer gives. It says that our official mission is that we support maritime security operations to reassure allies and partners and to preserve freedom of navigation and free flow of commerce in the region. Right. What they don't tell you is after we had to do that missile strike, we had to run because the Syrian army was backed by Russia. And so Russia said that they were going to retaliate. And we were in the Red Sea, so we had to go north to get through the Suez, and we had a submarine behind us. And on the other side of the Suez, we had two Russian frigates. So the sub chased us into the canal, the Suez Canal. On my class of ship, a guided missile cruiser, it takes 18 hours to get through there. So we have 18 hours of just sitting there knowing that there's two ships on the other side that want to kill us. You know? And we have an escort. We have an army escort from the Egyptians. And, you know, since it's this international commerce route, you know, it's a big deal, and so nobody wants to cause an international incident right there, so they're waiting for us to get free and clear. But the other part of that is, you know, you can only send one ship at a time through the Suez. So there's a staging area, outside, and everybody just kind of has to make a box and float around in it until it's their turn to go. So essentially what happened is we got clever, and what happened is we used all the guys that were waiting as like a blocking field. And we masked our signal, did everything we could to mask our signal as best we could, and they're still going to pick up something. Essentially what we did is we turned left really fast while they were looking the other way. And we hightailed it, and we went over to our 6th Fleet Forces that are closer to Spain. So that way we had numbers on our side, and nobody wanted to come mess with us. So that's just one of the things that I experienced over there, among many others. I did 2 back-to-back deployments over there. I got my War on Terror. I got my medals. But at the end of the day, even though we have this mission statement, and I've done things over there that, I firmly believe in, I'll do them again. I believed in what we were doing. But at the end of it, you just want to do your job and get home. And after you've done some of the stuff like this, you've got this like confidence. You're like, hey, I can do anything. I'm on top of the world. Let's go, baby. But then when you get home, you have this like this, the dust settles, and that confidence just kind of starts to like evaporate. And you don't know what part of yourself you're left with. Right? So throughout all this time where I'm at sea, and I'm doing all these things, I was addicted to nicotine, and I was addicted to pornography, and I had a really bad drinking problem. Super unhealthy relationship with all of these things just to try and cope with, the still moments, all that quiet. I used to get up in the middle of the night, and I used to go around, and I used to check all my doors and my windows, and I just had to make sure that the place was secure. They instill this mentality in you, this anti-terrorism mentality into you, and you carry it with you everywhere. You can't go into restaurants without knowing, like, at least 2 ways to get out. And usually I'll sit down, and I need to see the door, things like that. They teach you not to sit close to windows. I didn't take time off because I didn't want to be home and alone with myself, and I was avoiding the quiet. So I had shunned myself from myself. I was sitting here with Nancy, and I was talking about maybe like 5% of all that. But I was realizing that, this is a critical moment when I absolutely needed God in my life, but I had not accepted him yet. It was nice words and funny people to me. That's, looking on the outside. And when I got my Bible for the first time, it was just like a book on a shelf. It took 3 years for me to understand this journey that I'm on now. I mentioned my friend Daniel. My friend Daniel was here a couple weeks ago. And he's one of the only people in the room back then that's called me RJ, pastor being the second. Right, and Kendra asked me, she's like, would you rather that I call you RJ? And I said, no, you can call me Ron. Here's why, okay? RJ is a nice boy, he's got good manners, and he wants to help people. Ron knows Jesus. Ron belongs to Christ. Ron is Abraham's seed, and Ron is an heir according to all the promises. RJ was the preparation that God had planned to create Ron. And I've got a picture I'd like to show you because this is like the last memory I have of RJ. This is the day I got my Bible. Yo, look at that sweet lady back there, guys. You see the look on her face? I said that to her when I was writing this, because I was thinking about it, and I was like, look, you knew. I don't know how you knew, but you knew, okay? From that couch to this pulpit, somehow she knew something was going to happen. Probably not this, but she knew that big things were coming as I was opening that wrapping paper and getting this wonderful book right here that she prayed over before she gave to me. So it's got that extra crispy flavor. Thank you, Ange. Pastor Joseph Prince is a pastor out in Singapore. You can find him on TBN if you watch that. He's got a lot of great books, by the way, among other great authors. And they're all great devotionals. They're all good things that you can read with your Bible, but they are not replacements for your Bible. So in one of his books, Pastor Joseph Prince says that when God looks at you today, he sees Jesus. And because of this, his thoughts towards you are thoughts of loving kindness, amen. Thoughts of forgiveness, blessings, favor. Jesus paid an immensely heavy price on the cross so that you can live completely accepted and unconditionally loved by God. Furthermore, the cross stands for all eternity, that one right there, as a declaration of Jesus' everlasting love for us. So we know that God loves us. We also know that we're going to die. So it's really just a question of where do you want to go? Up or down? Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. All right? Lastly, when we are saved and we start living from glory to glory, we need to remember that we are not alone in this. There's plenty of scripture in there that's going to tell you the same thing. Go look at the book of Acts. It's famous for it. All right. So, you know, your first glory is when you get saved. When you get, you know, you get that salvation, you know, you got that mountaintop moment. You're like, whoo! Boy, this is great. Amen. Praise God. You know, it feels awesome. But it's the first mountain, okay? So the first thing you're going to do is come off that mountain, okay? I'm going to come off the mountain, guys. I'm off the mountain. I'm in my first valley, okay? I'm in my first valley, and I don't know how I feel about it. You know, because this feels familiar. It feels like before that mountain. And I remember what life was like before that first mountain. So, you know, so I don't know if I want to be here that long, you know. So I got to run up the next mountain. So I'm going to run up the next mountain, y'all. I'm going to run up the next mountain. I'm going to run up the next mountain. I'm going to go. I'm going to ask God, give me strength. All right, I'm up the next mountain. See, I'm on the next mountain. Look at all these wonderful people that are here with me on that mountain. Right? I found some fellowship on that next mountain. How's it going, Dion? It's good to see you. I like this mountain you got here. Are you going to go to the next mountain? I think we should go to the next mountain together. We'll take justice with us, too. Don't worry, Erica. You and Barbara, you can come, too. All right. We're going to go to the next mountain. All right, so we're going to the next mountain, guys. We're going to the next mountain. We're going to the next mountain. And now we're in a valley again. A valley right before that mountain. What are you going to find in this valley? You're going to find thieves. Jesus tells us in John that the thief comes to murder and destroy. Right? Peter says that the enemy is prowling like a lion. So you're going to find thieves and lions. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Yeah. Yeah, but that lion's not just some dude in a onesie with like a, you know, wire tail flopping behind him. No, he's the kind with a big old mouth, bloody teeth. He wants to kill you. But here's the thing. He needs permission. He don't have any power over you. It's in Mark. We talked about it. You know, when Jesus heals the crazy man, he's in the graveyard and he's possessed by a legion of unclean spirits. And they came out of that man. They had to go somewhere else. They had to go into the pigs, and they had to ask permission to go to the pigs. They needed God's permission before they could do anything else. The enemy needs God's permission. Remember who the enemy is. He's his son. He's fallen. Still needs dad's permission. All right, so you're in this valley. You're going to the next mountain. All right, so now I'm on the next mountain. Look at all these other people I found on the next mountain, right? My community is growing. My fellowship is stronger. You know, we've all got wonderful testimonies together. We all love Jesus, right? We all want to keep going. We want to keep going to the next mountain. Y'all want to go to the next mountain with me? All right, let's go to the next mountain. All right, so we're going to go to the next mountain. All right, and now we're in another valley. You know, we already know about the lions and the tigers and the bears and the thieves, right? But you know what else we're finding in this valley? People who need help. See all these flags on the wall and all the flags that we don't represent? Those missionaries who came down a mountain and reached a valley and found people who did not know Jesus. They found people who did know Jesus. But their homes are burning. Their governments are persecuting them. They have no support. All they have is God. And so you come down into this valley with all your friends, and you see these people, and you say, we need to help them. God says that we need to do something for them. They can burn the building all they want, but they can't kill our faith. They can't stop our devotion. Man, Friday night was awesome, guys. Should have been here. I mean, it was something. Kendra gave us this printout with all the missionaries' reports. I'm not going to say them because we're not supposed to talk about them online. So sorry, but you missed it. You know, it was great. You should have been there. If you want to talk about it offline, we can talk about it offline. But there are some amazing testimonies from what's going on right now. Right? So you come to this valley and you find all these people who need your help, and you're going to take them with you and you say, hey, come on, we're going. We're going to go up this mountain. I'm going to bring you to your next glory. All right, so now I'm on the next mountain. Hey, Pastor, how's it going? It's a nice mountain you got here. You see all my friends from the other mountain and the other mountain, right? And you want to keep on going, and you want to keep on going to the next mountain and the next mountain and the next mountain until you finally reach that big one in the center. Right, that's the end of the journey. That's where we find the answer to the mystery. But this isn't something you can quantify. You got to keep moving. You got to hold to your faith. Right? This is not something that there's going to be easy answers to all the time. There's not always an explanation for what you need to do. Or what God wants you to do. Sometimes you just got to wait. And I'm coming right here because I don't want them to feel left out. Right? This is a nice mountain you guys got. I like your mountain. Y'all got nice mountains. God wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants you to keep his words close, not just in the book, but in here. You need to apply it. You're not alone. You're never going to be alone. Even though you might be the only person in the room, you're still not alone. You know? These mountaintops are great, but these valleys that are in between, they are difficult to endure, which is why we need to stay together. You know, because you got the lions and the thieves that are looking around, out there. They want to kill you. So we think about safety in numbers. when my ship came out of that Suez Canal and we ran away from those Russian frigates, we were going to get safety in numbers. You know, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, but the nation of Israel, they stayed together until it was their time to cross that Jordan, to go into the land of their fathers, to receive that inheritance. You're not alone, but you do have to make a choice. Romans 5, 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. For where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I was a sinner, but I'm forgiven. I am known. I am loved. I am honored. And I am accepted, not just by this congregation, but by God. Jesus is the Son of God. We all believe that. We all believe that he died for our sins. You know, you accept that he is the Lord in your life and receive that covering in the blood. You know, receive that you are now abounding in the grace of God and that you can have eternal life through Jesus. Right? But until that day, until we're called home, until you get to the highest mountain, we got to spread the good news. You know, we got to go out and be that light to everybody around us. You know, sometimes it makes, we got to go far. Sometimes we got to do it right here. That's what this fall festival is about. You know, we just want to be a light. We want people to walk by and wonder why we're so happy. What do they got going on over there? They got something figured out. We're children of the day, amen? God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you, and we are grateful that you are on the throne, God. We accept what your Son Jesus has done for us, God. We accept this wonderful gift that he has given to us. We accept that the grace that is abounding is sufficient for our lives, God. We accept the covering of the blood. We understand that this world can be a dark place, God, but we choose to accept the beauty over the ashes. We're looking for the light in the dark corners, God. We want it to abound and we want it to spread. We want to be a beacon to those who need it, to those who don't know it. It's only through you, Lord. It's nothing that we can do, and it's nothing that we deserve, but it's only through you. We need to come to the end of ourselves, God. And we need to find that the beginning of you is what we need. Grace, God. Grace. Favor. 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 Blessings upon your many children here today and those who are watching at home. We hope that what we have heard here today can speak to our hearts, so that they are no longer hardened, but they are soft and breaking for the world, God. We must go forth to the lands, God, and share the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, and Jesus is love. Love and peace, abounding beyond all of our understanding and more than we could ever deserve. We thank you, Father. We praise you. And we say amen.